Open up your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and I would like to read the entire psalm. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they daily say to me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance, and my God. I do not have anybody in particular in mind as I share this word of God, but I do have everybody in general in mind. Because I do not know what state of mind you are in when you came into this sanctuary this afternoon. But I do know this about you. You have had, or you are currently experiencing, or you will undergo discouragement, disappointment, despair, being overwhelmed, spiritual depression, afflictions, troubles, all these things which cast a wide net catch all of us because we are in Adam's race. All these things affect us. And even we ourselves sometimes do not know the full extent of that state that we might be in. I'm thinking of that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where I think they were in Doubting Castle and Faithful says to Pilgrim, Pilgrim, where are you? And the response is, truly Faithful, I do not know. He did not know the depths. He did not know the impact that these things that had come into his life were having on him. We do have some knowledge of ourselves, though, do we not? The Apostle Paul said, For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? He goes on to say, Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Who can know the things in a person's life except that person only? And as David conveys the state of his soul, on one hand, I'm thinking that he's telling himself, no one is going to understand. I'm going to use all this language, all these illustrations, but nobody will know my trouble. But of course, on the other hand, the author of the word is not David per se, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses some very special, particular language to describe the depth to which David, the sweet psalmist, had sunk, and to some degree us, although I trust, I pray, we have not fallen to the depths that David did. But is not discouragement part and parcel with life in the flesh? Even for the saint, those owned by God. Think of Adam and Eve. Put yourself in their place as they are being escorted out of paradise. What was going on in their mind? To think that they had lost everything. Fellowship with God. That innocence that comes from being sinless, at least up to that point. Think of Solomon, that author of the book of Ecclesiastes, who every day got up and said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Think of Elijah, victorious in that tremendous spiritual battle on Mount Carmel, and then flees from Jezebel, goes into the desert and wants to die, saying he is no better than his fathers. Hezekiah, Jonah, Paul. Paul said he despaired of life in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. How much more us? David is clearly undergoing what many think is spiritual depression to a large degree in Psalm 42. When David was on the run from Saul, he said that it was as one man doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. That's how he felt. I'm like a partridge being hunted. I believe the occasion of Psalm 42 is his fleeing from his son Absalom, who wanted to usurp the throne, wanted to kill him. There was other issues in the family that were happening. And so here he is penning the thoughts and intents of his heart. But this psalm, as much as it's a complaint, it's an outpouring of sorrow, it's still instructive in as much as it teaches us that the deepest gulf of sorrow, the deepest chasm of sorrow, in that the soul can still turn to God and find hope in him and rest in him. So if you're looking at your outline with that introduction, I would like to simply look at the cast down and disquieted soul described. Secondly, I would like to look at the cast down and disquieted soul illustrated. Thirdly, a threefold remedy. And then fourthly, I would like to reconsider the cast down and disquieted soul. First off then, the cast down and disquieted soul defined. Here I'd like to simply look at three of the terms that the psalmist uses to describe the state of his heart. And the psalmist opens up his troubles to the listener in a very transparent way. He does not mask the issues, and he puts the emphasis in its proper place. First term he uses is my soul. My soul, verse 2. My soul, verse 3. My soul, verse 4. My soul, verse 5. My soul, verse 6. My soul, verse 11. My soul is broken. It's hurting. It's in trouble. My total being is being affected by all of these outward circumstances, and they appear to have resulted in the absence of the felt presence of God in my life. My soul. His total being. We don't have time to try to understand the tripartite, the threefold nature of man, his complexity. It seems as in the Old Testament that people are they're not split up into two or three parts. They see a unified being that is certainly complex, this psychological, this spiritual, this emotional, this physical, this intellectual being, all these component parts that make us up. David's total being, his soul is affected, is hurt. Again, that primary condition of the absence of the felt presence of God in his life. The word soul is translated almost 500 times as soul. It's also translated 125 times as life, and 30 times as person. It's the individual whose life is in the blood. It's the living being. It's the man himself, the seat of his passions, his emotions, his thought processes, and life. It's the individual. And such has God made us. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Please appreciate the repetition of this word soul. 6 times he emphasizes it. He brings his troubles back to his soul. Everything that makes David David has been affected. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit that is in that man? David knows. Though he may not know perfectly, David is living it. David knows it. David is feeling it. That's the first term, his soul. Second term I want to mention is cast down. Cast down. This is a word that is also translated to bow down, or to be brought low, or to cast down, or to be humbled. David has been brought to the bottom. It seems he's as low can go. He is depressed. He is humiliated. He has been bent low. This is David, the anointed king of Israel, the chief worshiper. David, the one who orchestrated to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David. David, the one who has stature, who has significance. David, who is a who's who in spiritual language. And David is brought low, very low. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when Solomon is talking about death, the death process, how we slowly move to die, and he gives those illustrations, the keepers of the house tremble, that is, our bones begin to tremble. Those that look out the windows are darkened. Our eyes are darkened. We can't hear anymore. We're frightened at the voice of a bird. He gives all this language to talk about the death process as we all go there. And then he says, and all the daughters of music are brought low. There's no joy. There's no happiness. There's no frivolity. Everything is brought low. And David uses this word to describe his soul. It is cast down. The third term I want to focus on is disquieted. He is disquieted. You know what quiet means? He is disquieted. A word that has been translated to make a loud, very loud sound, like a tumultuous storm. Or it's translated as rage, to rage in warfare. Think of the movie Ben-Hur, where chariots are rolling and swords are clashing and people are yelling and screaming, and there's this horrendous noise. It's also translated as moan, to moan when you are in deep trouble. Disquieted. Do you remember when Saul was going to fight a battle and he felt the Lord had departed from him? And he went to the witch of Endor to bring up Samuel. And somehow Samuel is brought up from the dead. And what's the first thing Samuel says? He says, Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? What level of commotion and noise and volume to be brought from that place on the other side, to be brought back to be in front of this Saul who the Lord had departed from him. Israel's going to lose this battle. It's all going to go very, very terrible. And again, he uses this word, disquieted. When I am cast down, I want peace. I want quietness. I want tranquility. I have enough things that are against me. I do not want the vain noise of the world barraging me also. Someone said that in today's society, we are vulgarized by noise. Meaningless conversation, vain jangling, loud vulgar music, audible sounds that carry no glory to God, that carry commotion alone. You can't even go to the grocery store to buy groceries without hearing some music and people on their phones and people yelling across to the other aisle and shopping carts clanging. David's soul is disquieted. He cannot be still and know that God is God. He cannot be still and know that Yahweh is God. So that's the overarching picture of David's soul. It's his soul. He's cast down and he's disquieted. David is in very terrible trouble. At least David, I appreciate David's realism, his honesty, as he is penning this prayer / psalm / hymn, song, desire. It's very rough hewn. There's some brokenness into it. There's some abject humiliation. No stained glass windows and polished pews and pipe organ here. No perfect prose or wording here. He's just bearing his soul to the Lord. His life is being wrung out by all those necessities that have come into his life. His soul is cast down and disquieted. Secondly, I'd like to look at some of the illustrations that David uses to illustrate what the condition of his soul is. As if those three words are not enough, now he asks us to come aside and look at these illustrations that describe what is happening to him in his experience. And I want to focus or emphasize these for a reason I will speak to later. I say I want to emphasize these. I have to be brief, but I trust my brevity will in no way minimize the impact or the profound impression of what David means when he says what he is going through. And again, if you've been a Christian for any length of days, you probably can identify with one or a few of these. I hope not all eight at once, which is what David underwent. Number one, he's like the panting hart or deer. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. I do not know what imagery comes into your mind, but this is not a Bambi-like deer who lives in the forest, who comes out of the forest to find a babbling brook or a stream to drink from, and is so thirsty, drinks and drinks and drinks, and then gently goes back to repose in the 72-degree sunshine. Drinking because the deer is thirsty. What the imagery here is that the reason the deer is thirsty is not because of drought, but the deer is being hunted. The deer is running for its life, escaping for its life. It has to get away. Every muscle, every sinew, every ligament, the lungs burning, it's running to get away. And the reason it is thirsty is because if it stops, it'll be caught. Where to flee? Where to hide? How fast can I run? All the while panting for that necessary water, but unable to get it because it's being hunted. David said at one time, "Truly as the Lord liveth and as my soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death," when he was running from Saul. Here it's the same imagery. He is saying, I am like a deer that is so exhausted from being chased, and I am so thirsty, but I cannot stop to drink. Parched mouth, parched throat, a physical body that needs replenishment but is being denied. Must continue to fight for existence while almost dying of thirst. Now, David is not boasting of how spiritual he is. I am so spiritual, I just cannot get enough of God. No, David is saying these words almost by way of astonishment that he cannot have God. That's being cast down and disquieted. Second illustration. He's a covenantal yet hindered worshiper. A covenantal but hindered worshiper. Verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? This phrase, appear before God, is exclusively used in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy with reference to the mandatory three feasts that God commanded all the males to appear before him. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. All the males were to appear before God on these three feasts. David asked the question, when shall I be able to appear before God? If you know anything about David's worship, it's so often characterized as zealous and vigorous and spiritual. David, who danced before the Lord when the ark was being brought back. David, who on one hand was disallowed from building the temple, but then gathered all the material so that the temple could be built. David, who said, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now for David, there is so much uncertainty. Will he ever again appear before God as a true worshiper? He felt like a covenantal but hindered worshiper. We probably all have been hindered from worship. Maybe we're sick. Maybe we're out of town because of business. Maybe we're being lazy and we're not hindered per se. But the thought is in our mind, well, there's always next week. Or there's always the Bible study in the middle of the week. David wasn't sure there would be a next week. It was all uncertain. And he so desperately wanted to worship God. Thirdly, starvation. He says, my tears have been my meat day and night. This constant need for bread, which is usually how the word meat is translated. He's hungry, but all he has to live on is his tears, day and night. Note the switch. He wants meat, he wants bread, but he's given water instead, and that water is the water of his tears. Somebody said he wants the pure water of heaven, but instead he must drink the brine of earth's adversity. Fourthly, he is someone who is being reproached, that is, mocked or ridiculed. They continually say to me, where is thy God? Unfortunately, I've met some people in my Christian relationships who have actually suffered from spiritual depression. And unfortunately, the help that comes to them is this very question, where is your God? You're a Christian, aren't you? How can you be depressed? Tough it out. Depression, of course, affects that whole complex individual, physical, emotional, intellectual, chemical imbalance, whatever it might be, that whole person has to be treated. But David, here's David, who is being assaulted with this accusation, where is your God? If your God is sovereign, if your God is in control, why is it that your son is chasing you to kill you? If your God is in control, if your God is all-powerful, all-sovereign, why does he not let you find him? Because you say that's your solace. He's being reproached. Fifthly, he likens his condition to being a drink offering. Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. What happens when you pour something out? It becomes empty. He's empty. He has nothing left. He's given it all. I was wondering as I was looking at the drink offering in the Old Testament. The drink offering could never be offered in the wilderness. It could only be offered once the Israelites reached the promised land. And I was wondering if David had in his mind the idea that he was a drink offering in the sense that he, in fact, was going to die and enter that promised land. Come to the end of his rope. And when he says he will worship God and appear before God finally, I'm wondering if he's thinking, because I'm going to die and go to heaven. Next, he is a wayfaring stranger. I will, verse 6, remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. The word Mizar means little or small. This was very near to Mount Hermon, which is grand and tall and speaks of the blessings of God. But David is here in the Transjordanic area or region. He's not in the city of David. He is not home. He is a pilgrim in a distant land. This hill Mizar, which is very insignificant, and he's trying to remember God from there. So let me give you an illustration. If you were in heaven right now, what would your remembrance quotient of God be in heaven? Well, you say, well, if I'm in heaven, I'm surround sound with God. I'm there in his presence. I see the angels. Everything is holiness. Of course, that's all I can think about is God. Now contrast that with what is your remembrance quotient of God here in this veil of tears, this sin-cursed world, this earth. It's almost an infinite difference, is it not? And David is saying, I'm remembering thee from the low place, from the hill Mizar. He's a wayfaring stranger. He's not home. He's an alien. He's a pilgrim. Next, verse 7. He says he's drowning in the sea. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. David knew what it was like to be buried in sorrow, to be buried in the perplexities of life, to be swallowed up by all the demands upon him. The word waves is really for the word breaker. You've all seen waves on the ocean as they come in and they start rolling and they get to the place of instability where they come crashing down. Those are the waves that were falling upon David. They were billows. The billows is a word that usually is translated as a heap of stones that is used for like a cemetery monument or a memorial of some kind. But to be buried is what David is recounting to us. Waterspouts and waves and billows. And then lastly, he says, I am like a wounded soldier. Verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. I think this is David's most descriptive yet hurtful to himself illustration. Think of David, the warrior king, David, the commander of the people, David, who excelled at warfare. David, who even before he slew Goliath, remember that case where a lion and a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock? And David says, I went after them. And I rescued the lamb. And then the lion rose up against me, and I grabbed him by the beard and I slew him. This is David, the warrior. And then David goes and fights Goliath. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Now, an enemy stronger than David, depression or discouragement, is vanquishing him. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Well, those eight illustrations, I believe, show to us the reality of what the psalmist was undergoing. His soul cast down and disquieted. And then these eight illustrations that David paints of himself, a panting deer, a worshiper who is hindered from worshiping, starvation, as someone who is being reproached, a drink offering that has been poured out and emptied, a wayfaring stranger, drowning in the midst of the sea, a wounded soldier. Well, in the next place this afternoon, I'd like to mention, albeit briefly, a threefold remedy. Not a remedy for depression, clinical depression, which is a very serious and complex issue. But we all go through the spiritual doldrums. We all have those times when we are spiritually dull. May last for a few days, a few weeks, perhaps even longer. But those times when, like David, at least on the surface, we feel so impacted by our circumstances that we struggle, we fight to know the active presence of God in our life. Let me mention three very briefly. Number one, David did not pray for deliverance first. David first and foremost sought for the presence of God in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of his trial. Now that sounds very theoretical and theologically correct, but that is the reality. I'm not saying he didn't pray for deliverance or that we shouldn't seek deliverance, but David understood, at least if God is in the midst, all will be well. His thirst, his longing, his desire was for the living God. Think of it this way. If David had been able to go back to the city of David, to Jerusalem, without God, he wouldn't have been satisfied. If David had been able to go back and attend worship without God, he wouldn't have been satisfied. If David had been reconciled to his son Absalom, apart from God, he wouldn't have been satisfied. He had to have God in the midst of his experience, in the midst of his knowledge, that awareness of God in his life. So he sought that God would be in his midst. This is what we must do. You have the opportunity to long and desire God, which is the highest affection of which human nature is capable. That's the highest affection of which you are capable, because it's directed towards the highest object in the universe, God himself. Seek that God would be in the midst. Secondly, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on Psalm 42. I think it was called Spiritual Depression. I have not read that book. I did glance at chapter one of that book, and he said one thing. To recover from this situation, he said, you need to focus on justification and not sanctification. He says, when you think of your sanctification, you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, all you will see is imperfections. When you look at man's work, you see failures, incompleteness, partial accomplishments, lukewarmness, failings and fallings. Ah, he says, but if you look at justification, not what you have done, if you look at what Christ has done, you'll see absolute victory. You'll see finished work. You'll see completeness. How often do we become discouraged or dejected at what we have done? Yes, we're a sinner. Yes, we are failing. We're made of the dust of the earth. There's spiritual warfare that's coming against us. There's all these things. He says, look at your justified standing in God's presence. Justification, this act of God, this legal declaration that says, you have been pardoned. You are not guilty. You are my son. This justification that was accomplished not one bit by you. 100% done, completed by Jesus Christ. Completed perfectly in God's sight, put to your account. The double transfer where he takes upon from you all those negative sin, guilt, punishment, penalty. He took that to himself. And he gave you the robes of righteousness and the garments of salvation. It is a done deal. It's complete. Your names have been written in heaven. You didn't write it there. He wrote it there. Think of your justified standing before God. Don't focus on your situation of which you try to mix in sanctification and see what progress you have made. At the end of the day, 100% of it is done by God. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, he is your sanctification. Thirdly and lastly, the word of God is instrumental to being restored into fellowship with God, to give us that renewed sense of his divine presence in our life. We are in Psalm 42, but if you look at Psalm 43, the psalmist has this same issue where he says, why art thou cast down? Why have you cast me off? And then he gives the antidote, the remedy. Verse 3 and verse 4, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. And then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. And yes, upon the harp I will praise thee, O my God. I take the light and the truth for his word, the word of God. And did you notice the progression? He will be brought to the holy hill, to the tabernacle, to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. The word of God is so instrumental when it is in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring us to God himself. So those three, seek God in the midst of your situation first before you seek for deliverance. Secondly, focus on your justification, not your sanctification. And thirdly, one primary means for meeting God is the word of God, not the dead letter, but in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly and lastly this afternoon, the cast down and disquieted soul reconsidered. In our day, we've been looking at this at the Tracy Bible study recently, but in our day, to a great degree, preaching has been redefined to focus on man's felt need. Whatever your felt need might be, God's word, if we can find a passage or a verse that meets that felt need, then to that degree, the preaching is good. It helped me. It taught me. Well, this psalm does meet or address man's felt need. It does so by identification with David. It gives illumination into this issue of being discouraged or depressed or downcast. But this psalm addresses another felt need of mankind, whether it is felt by mankind or not. This psalm addresses the need of mankind to see the majesty and the glory of the living God. This psalm is about David, who is in dire straits, this unthinkable position. But this psalm is a better psalm because it's not about David only, it's about the Son of David, Jesus Christ. It's about David's Son and David's Lord. Was David like a hart that panted for the water brooks, having an unquenchable thirst for God? How much more Jesus Christ, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, who thirsted and hungered for God, who spent 40 days in the wilderness without food or water, not simply to undergo some physical deprivation, but to accomplish a spiritual reality on behalf of his own. Jesus Christ, the one who said, "To the one that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water," who also said, "Let him that is athirst come, and whoever will, let him take the water of life freely." The same Jesus Christ who wanted to dispense the water of life freely also said on Golgotha's cross, "I thirst. I, the Son of Man, the Son of God, I thirst." This unquenchable desire was not simply for physical water. He was cut off from his Father, and he thirsted for that fellowship, that relationship with his Father. In the spiritual sense, he was like the rich man from Luke chapter 16. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Was David like a hart or a deer that panted for the water brooks? Someone who had an unquenchable thirst for God? How much more Jesus Christ? Was David a hindered worshiper of God? How much more was Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, hindered from worshiping his God? The temple, he said, was a den of thieves. No worship there. He quoted to those who would hear from the book of Isaiah, "In vain you are worshiping me. You're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and you lay aside the commandment of God to hold the tradition of men." He told the Samaritan woman in John 4, "You are worshiping what you do not know." You know, you can go to church and still be hindered from worshiping God. I guess that phrase, "When shall I appear before God?" I guess Christ did fulfill that, did he not? He appeared before God on Passover and was killed in Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. David said he was like a starving person, only able to eat and drink his tears. How much more Jesus Christ, who was the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. He said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Was David reproached? How much more Jesus Christ, who said in that messianic Psalm 69, reproach has in fact broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was not a one, for a comforter, but there was none. And on Calvary, on the cross, mocked and reproached, let him call upon his God. Where is your God? If you be God, come down from the cross. Did David feel he was like a drink offering poured out? Who was more poured out than Jesus Christ? That libation bearer of heaven poured out his soul unto death, the scripture says, even the death of the cross. Was David a wayfaring stranger, an alien, trying to remember God from that little hill of Mizar? How about Jesus Christ? Who knew alienation more than him? He was in the world, and the world was in fact made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and they received him not. He wasn't even crucified in the city. He was crucified outside the city. I use that illustration of you either being in heaven and remembering God, or being upon this earth and remembering God. What about Christ, who actually was there, laying in the bosom of the Father, knowing intimately of the context of heaven, and then as a stranger, as an alien, coming to this earth? And of course, alienated from God the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? David said he was like someone drowning in the midst of the sea. The water spouts, the waves, the billows are gone over me. Who deeper in the waters of judgment was plunged than the better Jonah, when hell and God's judgment swallowed him up? David said he was like a wounded soldier. What soldier was more wounded than our king, who fought the good fight of faith, who tread the serpent, who at the pinnacle of the battle did not need to rally troops around him, did not seek to preserve his life or his dignity, who did not want others to fight his battle, nor could they, who went forth conquering and to conquer? Those lasting words of his resounding forth from that hellish throne on Calvary's brow, it is finished. You see, my friends, this is a psalm about David, but it's a better psalm still, because it also speaks to the Son of David, even Jesus Christ. Let me close with an illustration that many of the commentators use the same illustration. I don't know if they read each other and just repen it, but I think it's a good illustration. They say that this psalm is like a lyre or a lyre. I don't know how to pronounce the word, L-Y-R-E, the handheld stringed harp. They say this psalm is like that musical stringed instrument, so finely tuned, perfectly strung, to which all those who are cast down and disquieted can come to. And then the illustration goes on to say, if we were to lay a cello right down here, And then right next to that cello, but not touching it, if we placed a viola and a violin, maybe a dulcimer, maybe a guitar, if we were to strike the strings of the cello, all those other strings would vibrate and give off the sound, even though they are not touching the cello. And the illustration says, bring the instrument of your heart close to this psalm and let the hand of heaven pluck this psalm that it might resonate with grace and power into your soul. Yea, and not come nearly or merely to this psalm of David, but come near to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. Draw near to him that he might touch your heart, that he might resonate within your soul to revive and renew and rekindle. And is this not how the psalm ends? After those six my souls, it ends with my God. Draw near. David was recovered. David, who against hope believed in hope. And dear friends, no matter what case, what trouble, what disappointment, take heart, good Christian sister or brother. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, our disappointments, our depressions. He knows what it's like to be a panting deer, to be hindered from actual worship of the living God, starvation, spiritually speaking, being reproached, mocked, or ridiculed, being poured out emptied where you have nothing left, a wayfaring stranger, drowning, wounded in battle. Jesus Christ knows each and every one of those. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and even this psalm and the reality of what it teaches every one of us. Oh, that we would have the perseverance even of a David who, though is so cast down and disquieted, yet he hoped in you. We thank you for the better David, even Jesus Christ, who is touched with all of the feelings of all of our infirmities. The one who promised that when we walk through the fire, he will be with us. The one who said, even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, I am with thee. Oh, might faith in that word be the reality of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for this word. Thank you for this day. Seal thy word to our heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.